turn there. I really appreciate your pastor's comments about the exposition of the Word of God, especially relating to missions. When I came with Baptist World Mission, one of the very first conferences I was in, I was there with another mission administrator who had been doing it for a very long time with another agency, and I was there as the new guy with Baptist World. And the conference that week was kind of unusual because I would get up and preach messages like I'm getting up to preach tonight, and like I've been preaching, and he got up and basically would read a verse of Scripture, and then it was one missionary story after another, and they were usually humorous and a lot of laughter and things, and that would be his message. And it was such a contrast. And after a couple of days, we were sitting together, and this guy was older than me, and he said, "Now, Brother Stedman, I'm going to tell you something." He said, "If you're going to make it on this mission circuit, you got to tell a lot of stories." And I didn't say anything, but I thought to myself, if I left pastoring and preaching the Word of God to tell stories, as good as stories may be, then I'm going to resign and go back to pastoring. So I determined, as a pastor, I had about 20 years of expository messages on my computer from things I'd done and services I'd preached. And so I put together a lot of those into missionary series like this one this week. And it's been a joy to still continue to preach God's Word. And I trust that God's Word will not return void from this week. Romans chapter 12. Let me remind you of where we've been since Sunday morning. We began with this wonderful theme that your pastor chose concerning beautiful feet. Isaiah 52, the heralds coming over the mountaintop with feet like gazelles, winged feet, beautiful feet to declare the message of good tidings. And then Paul picked that up in Romans 10, verse 15, and he began in verse 13 as he answers the question about the Jew and the gospel to the Roman church. He says, "Whosoever shall believe on the name of the Lord shall be saved, Jew and Gentile alike." And then he talks about how shall they believe on him of whom they've not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher. And then he says, how beautiful. So we've been talking about the winged feet, and in the context of Romans, what Paul is doing in chapters 12 through 16 is explaining the practical application of winged feet, what winged feet are like. So Monday night, we saw in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter that winged feet are consecrated feet. They're given to God as part of giving your body back to God. And then last night, in verses 3 down through verse 13, we saw that winged feet are cooperative feet. Because when we give our body to God, we also are to give our body to the body so that the body, the local church, can function with the giftedness that God has given to all of us for His glory as we go forth with winged feet. Now tonight we come to verses 14 through 21. We'll go through the end of the chapter. And we're considering tonight that winged feet are compassionate feet. Because he's getting really to the practical crux of the matter. If you have given your body to God as a believer, and you are rightly related to one another in the body, there is a purpose outside of this building. It is to go with winged feet to a lost world and show them the compassion of Jesus Christ in giving them the gospel. So winged feet are compassionate feet. So let's read verses 14 down through verse 21. When you're reading this without considering what Paul is doing in the text, it almost doesn't clearly indicate the change that takes place between verses 13 and 14. But look at verse 13, he says, distributing to the necessity of the saints given to hospitality. He's talking about your relationship to other believers, the necessity of the saints. But then look at verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. He is not talking about saints that persecute you, though sometimes, as Dr. Moritz sent me an article recently that was entitled, "When Sheep Bite." And sometimes sheep may bite, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking now about he's transitioning to our relationship to the lost world. And all the way from verses 14 through 21, he's dealing with how those who've given their bodies to God and are rightly related to one another in the body, how they then show compassion to lost people. So let's read. Verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy, that's who we're talking about, hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray together as we open this wonderful passage. Father, I pray tonight as we come in one sense to the climax of this text and this theme tonight. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand that it's not enough for us to give our body to you. It's not enough for us to involve our body in the work of the local church. Lord, you have commanded us to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. Father, help us to have inherently winged feet that are compassionate. And we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, in that conclusion to what we know as the Beatitudes, he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You see, you and I have been given the light of the gospel. And we do not take our light and hide it under a bushel. Rather, we put it in a lampstand. And you know from the book of Revelation that the lampstand represents Christ in the midst of the churches there in Revelation chapters 1 through 3. So God wants us to put our individual lights together in the lampstand of the local church so we can shine in a dark world for His glory. And we do that by letting our good works demonstrate the validity of our Christianity. And that's what he's talking about here. He's saying that as a believer, we give our body to God. As a brother, we're rightly related to the church. But then as a beacon, we shine forth individually and collectively the light of the gospel in our community and around the world. So this section that he's dealing with here is very clearly targeted toward those who hate us, those who persecute us, those who are opposed to us, but whom we are to show compassion to. So let's look tonight at three practical challenges that are given in the text. We are to show the unbeliever compassionate concern. We're to take heed to our own attitudes, and we're to live before them exemplary lives that they might be won to Christ. So notice first of all, verses 14 and 15, you and I are to minister to lost people despite personal animosity. Unsaved people are inherently opposed to the gospel. When I was pastoring in South Bend, Indiana, we had a missionary that was connected with a campus ministry. He was a missionary sent by that to work in our community with our church in evangelism, discipleship, and ultimately church planting. And he worked relating to the college campus. He worked on the campus of Notre Dame University, which we were 6 miles south of. And on Notre Dame campus, there was our campus ministry out of our church. There were the Buddhists, there were the Shintoists, there were the Muslims, and there were the homosexuals, the sodomite community, all kinds of different groups. And one day, our missionary got a letter from the leadership at Notre Dame, and we were put off limits to coming on campus because we were preaching the gospel. The Buddhists could recruit, the Muslims could recruit, and the liberal Christians could recruit, and the Sodomites had a very active presence on the campus, but the fundamental Baptists were not welcome. They were persona non grata at Notre Dame University. Now, why would you think that? Well, this is a Catholic religious institution that's supposed to be furthering people having enlightenment about God, and even they would say about Jesus, because those who are lost, even religiously, have an inherent opposition to the gospel. Satan opposes the work of God. So you can be a wonderful godly Christian and a wonderful independent Baptist church in your community, and people will hate you for no other reason than your gospel. So how do we respond to that? You know, it's so easy for us as believers to kind of get this inferiority complex. You know, boy, they don't like us, and we get kind of neurotic about that. And so we're going to, you know, circle the wagons and bring everybody close and protect ourselves, because there's darkness out there and there's an enemy out there. That is not what Christ desires for us. He said that he would build his church and that the very gates of hell would not prevail against the onslaught of the gospel. And so we're to be on the aggressive, on the offense in giving the gospel to lost people. So how do we do that when they hate us? It was so funny, but not funny. I was the new pastor in Community Baptist in South Bend, Indiana. We moved into a neighborhood which was predominantly Catholic. And our daughter Hannah, who was 6 years old, went to and met one of the neighborhood kids, and they began to play, and they would come over to our house, and she would go to their house, and we didn't know anything was going on. But when Hannah would go to her house, their house, she would take gospel tracts and give them to the kids and to the parents. I got the nastiest letter from the mother saying that you have put your daughter up to trying to proselyte, and she virtually cursed me in the letter because my 6-year-old picked up a tract and gave it to their child. How do you try to reach people like that, that won't even speak to you? Well, that's what Paul is talking about, this world in which we live. We are to minister despite personal animosity. So I want you to think about the person at work that gives you the hardest time, or that neighbor that gives you difficulty and ridicules you for your Christianity. What you are to do to them. Notice, first of all, there is a prescription here for disarming opposition. Look at verse 14. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. The word bless here is the Greek word eulogeo, and it is the word from which we get our English word to eulogize. What does it mean to eulogize someone? Well, in our modern context, it's when the guy dies and you have his funeral and you stand up and you say nice things about him. That is eulogeo. It means to say nice things, to bless them. So, when someone is persecuting you, what do? You speak well of them. When they're ugly to you, how do you treat them? You are kind to them. You bless them. D.L. Moody, in one of his sermons on this text, pictured our Lord after the resurrection going to Peter and saying, "Peter, go find the man who thrust his spear into my side and tell him there's a much quicker way to my heart. Peter, find the man who crowned me with thorns and tell him I want to give him a crown of life." Is that the way our Lord Jesus responded to those who abused him? Absolutely. You remember the thief on the cross who was, both of the thieves were casting in their teeth ridicule against Christ. And because of the response of Christ, one of them turned and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into the kingdom." What about the centurion at the foot of the cross who saw Christ's response when he was being crucified? And he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Jesus was just as kind to Judas as he was to John. So we bless those who persecute us. You understand, this policy of Christ won him the first fruits of the gospel at the cross with the rebirth, the new birth of a Jewish thief and a Gentile centurion, Jew and Gentile alike at the cross because of Christ's response. And throughout church history, that has been the way missionaries have influenced people for the gospel. I could give you so many illustrations tonight, but I think of Adoniram Judson. You know the story of Adoniram Judson, an agnostic who came to Christ, went to India, became a Baptist, was baptized by William Carey, and then went across the Bengal Sea to Burma. And there he was persecuted and oppressed and imprisoned. And the story is a horrible story of brutality and torture and of his wife and children suffering. But he blessed those who cursed him. And at the end of Judson's life, he had more than reached both of his goals when he set out to be a missionary. When Judson went to the field, his goal was to translate the Bible into the Burmese language, and when he died, to leave a church of 100 converts. And far more were saved. And folks, it is my joy today to tell you there are believers like Ning Tong and Hung Kim that are national missionaries with Baptist World Mission. We have a few of those that have done their training in the United States. And they are the fruit of the ministry of Adoniram Judson because he blessed those who cursed him. That's how God wants you to treat people who abuse you. Notice the second thing we learn here, the prescription for discovering opportunity. He says in verse 15, he's talking again about those who are persecuting you. It's in the context, who are cursing you. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Now again, it's in the section that talks about the unsaved that oppose you. He's talking in this passage about two very common human responses in life. There are things, even with lost people, that happen to them that make them rejoice. The birth of a child, a birthday party, a graduation of a child, the normal concourse of times when people are rejoicing. And then he's talking about the times in the normal concourse of life, with human life, where people weep, the death of a loved one, a serious illness, a burden of heart. And in both of these, we as believers are to go to lost people, and in the context of biblical holiness, we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Let me illustrate it from the life of our Lord. Do you know where the first public miracle of our Lord occurred in John chapter 2? Where was it? Somebody tell me. It was Cana of Galilee, where Jesus turned the water into grape juice, okay? And it is grape juice, okay? But he turned it into the best, the new wine. What was the occasion? It was a wedding. Now, folks, I don't know about you, but I am sure that the Lord Jesus, in his humanity, did not like to go to weddings just because of the cake, which is why some people go to weddings. But he wanted to minister to people. He was on a mission. He was seeking lost sheep of Israel. And so he went to a wedding and he rejoiced with those who rejoiced in the biblical context. Now, prior to his death on the cross, what was one of his last miracles, depending on how you define the miracles? It was by a tomb with Martha and Mary. And there was Lazarus. He had died. And what did Jesus do? He wept with those that wept. Folks, you see, Christ is demonstrating that to reach people, we must enter into the normal concourse of life. We must go to them and help them to understand the gospel in the normal affairs of life. Did you know that the gospel records 132 interactions or contact that Christ had with people, 132 of those? Six of those were in the temple, what we might call the church. Four were in synagogues, which we might think of as an assembly. So that's 10. But 122 contacts were out in the public thoroughfare of life, where he reached out to people. So what am I saying? Folks, we need to get out in the community. We need to interact with lost people. Do you know any lost people? Or is your life such that, boy, you want to be a separatist, so you only come to church and you only talk to Christians and you only hang around people that are like you? If that's the case, you will never be able to show compassion on lost people. But we're to rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. We discover opportunities. Let me illustrate it again. My community there in South Bend, Indiana. I was the new pastor. Everybody in the community, primarily a Catholic community, knew that the guy across the street was the Baptist pastor. And literally right across the front of our house was a family that was very seriously Catholic, and they really wouldn't have much to do with us. You know, we would smile and we would wave, and, you know, we took them cookies at different times of the year my wife would bake, and, you know, they were nice, but they really never, you know, showed us much concern. Then their daughter, who was about 10 years old, came down with spinal meningitis, and she was in the hospital, and she was very seriously ill. So we bought her a teddy bear, like one of these Build-A-Bear kind of bears, and we got some flowers, and we went to the hospital, and we knocked on her door, and we brought her the gift, and we said, can we pray that the Lord would raise her up? And I did, and the Lord did raise her up. And, you know, after it was over, the sickness, and she was back home, the mom came over to our house and said, I want to tell you something. My priest did not come to the hospital to see my daughter, but you did. Thank you. And it opened the door wide for the gospel. You see, what he is saying is when people oppose you and there don't seem to be opportunities, you are kind and compassionate and you try to discover opportunities by rejoicing with those that rejoice and weeping with those who weep. Now, we never rejoice by going out to the beer hall with people. But folks, there are graduation parties, and there are things in the neighborhood, in the community that you can do, playing ball on a team, and you know, just being a light in the community that can give you opportunity if you will rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Discovering opportunity. So number one, we minister despite that personal animosity or opposition, and we show compassion and we discover opportunities. In other words, we go with winged feet because of the gospel. Number two, we are to minister with biblical humility. Look at verse 16. Be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. You would almost think that this is in the context of the church, but it's not. It's actually in the context of people who curse us. So what's he talking about in reaching out to lost people? We're to minister with biblical humility. Number one, it means to avoid partiality. Be of the same mind one toward another. In other words, we could say that we treat people equitably. You know, it is our tendency, isn't it, to stay in our comfort zone and to be around our friends. And even if we have an unsaved friend, maybe a family member, we're okay with that. But it's not our comfort zone to be reaching out to lost people that we don't know. But he is saying here, we need to be of the same mind one toward another. In other words, folks, everybody needs the gospel. And we are to be diligent in taking the gospel equally to everyone. Did you know the Lord Jesus shared the gospel with the woman at the well? Even though she was married five times and the one that she had now was not her husband and she was a Samaritan. Think about that. He was as gracious in giving her the gospel as he was with upper class Nicodemus. He was as charitable to the dying thief at the cross as he was to his own mother. He was as patient with Judas, I mentioned earlier, as he was with John. In other words, Jesus came to reach every sinner, and he had a love and a compassion for every person, despite what they were like and even if they mistreated him. Now, I will say to you honestly, there is something inside of me when I go into certain parts of town and I see people with certain spiked hair and bones through their noses and things like that, I get a little bit nervous because I'm not like them. But you know what? Jesus died for those people. We have a missionary in Italy named Joey Tacon. If Joey Tacon were here tonight, he would not flaunt that. But except for about here up, most of Joey's body from here down is covered in tattoos. Joey's wife, Jenny, they're missionaries in Italy, is planting a church in Pisa where the tower is. Jenny has a lot of tattoos. The story is he was a punk rocker and a skateboard expert, and that was his life. And she was a groupie that followed the band, and he played in the band, and they were shacking up together, and a very, very rough couple. Jenny was about to take her life because of the depression and the wickedness of her sin, and someone gave her the gospel, and Jenny got saved, and she came to our church in Huntsville, Alabama. She prayed for 3 years for her punk rocker husband, and she'd leave tracks on the bathroom counter, and she would hound him, and it wasn't working, and then she decided to become a 1 Peter 3 woman, and she lived the life before him, and Joey got saved, and he really got saved, and he started faithfully attending church. He got baptized. He entered our Bible Institute program, and to make a long story short, he today is a phenomenal preacher of the gospel and a church planter, and most of his body has tattoos on it. Now, he doesn't flaunt that. But what if that person that gave the gospel to Jenny had said, you know, I don't want to be around a person like that. I mean, she's a groupie with a punk rock band. And they did not give her the gospel in compassion. Those people would not be saved today. And a church would not be being built in Pisa, Italy. So what he is saying here, have this mindset that is a mindset of humility. And he develops it further in the second part by our avoiding pride. He says, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Now, who are these men of low estate? Those would be people from a lower class or a different group than us. Somebody that you normally would not reach out to. He says, mind not high things. Don't be proud, but condescend to those people. Now, this is an unfortunate use of the word condescend in our modern sense. The Old English is a little different. In our modern word condescend, I'll describe it for you. Here is condescend. I am high and lofty, and you are low and humble. And in my magnificent beneficence to you, I will condescend. I will come down where you are, even though you're not worthy to polish my shoes. I will come and give you the gospel. It's kind of that colonial attitude that missionaries had 100 years ago at times, which is not a good attitude. But the Old English and the Greek use of this word does not mean what I just did. The word condescend literally means to be carried away with. It's the idea of not being proud, but coming alongside the lost person who needs Christ and the gospel, and you put your arm around them. You know, I was at church one day in South Bend. We had a bus ministry. I was the brand new pastor, and you know, I was there, and I was excited, and it was Sunday, and I had a really nice suit on and a tie. And one of the little bus kids that loved me came running down the aisle, "Pastor, pastor, pastor." And I said, "Oh, your shoe's untied." A lot of the people were watching this. And I said, "Your shoe's untied." And he said, "Yeah." So I knelt down like this to tie his shoe. And he lifted up his muddy shoe and put it right there on my suit pant. And it was muddy. And so, you know, through my mind, my first human response was, "Get this dirty little kid's foot off my pants." That was my flesh. But the Lord helped me, and I didn't respond, and I tied his shoe, and I gave him a little pat, and he went on his way, and I got up and dusted what I could off my knee. The people were watching my response. And you know what, folks? If we are exalting ourselves or what we have, and we do not share the gospel with those that we need to go and put our arm around, we are not like Jesus Christ. We are to condescend to those who are of low estate and to give them the gospel. So avoiding the pride. It has been said well that the life of our Lord Jesus was a standing rebuke to every form of pride that we have. Think about the pride of birth and rank. Is not this the carpenter's son? The pride of wealth. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The pride of respectability. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? The pride of reputation. He was a friend of publicans and sinners. The pride of learning. How knoweth this man letters, having never learned, they said of him. The pride of superiority. Christ said, I am among you as he that serveth. The pride of success. He is despised and rejected of men. The pride of ability. Christ said, I can of mine own self do nothing. The pride of self-will. Christ said, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father. And the pride of intellect. Christ said, as the Father hath taught me, I speak. You know what, folks? This thing of our human pride works so much against us giving the gospel to others. You say, well, I don't have any pride. Well, let me just illustrate it. You know, up in Michigan, where I pastored in South Bend, Indiana, they have a group up there that are Dutch, you know, the folks from Holland. And they have a saying up there, if you're not Dutch, you're not much. But you know what I say to those folks? I am Scots-Irish. And there is nobody like the Scots-Irish. You know, folks, aren't we guilty? We have this idea of our superiority to other people. I mean, you know, and I don't want to offend anyone here tonight. I don't think this will be offensive. Can I ask you a question? Can a Democrat get saved? Can a Republican get saved? They both need it, don't they? But we have this idea about pride in our thoughts, and Christ is saying, don't be proud, but give the gospel to all, despite what they may be like, despite who they are. Have an attitude of winged feet with compassion to lost people. So we minister despite personal animosity. Number two, we minister with biblical humility. And then thirdly, he's telling us how to have winged feet. Minister with godly methodology. Look at verses 17 through 21. He gives us four principles for social context. Number one, live compassionately. Look at verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. In other words, let God be the one who returns evil upon evil in judgment. It's interesting, how did Joseph treat his brothers after they had sold him into slavery? What was David's attitude toward the house of Saul that had hounded him for 10 years throughout the land of Israel? And what was Paul's attitude toward the Jews? I think this is the most amazing to me. Everywhere the apostle Paul went, the Jews were hounding him, trying to kill him, trying to destroy his work. But Paul said that if it were possible for Israel to be saved by my being accursed, I would be accursed for Israel's sake. You know, I don't know that I could say that. But that's the grace of God to love people and to live compassionately. What about living uprightly? Look at verse 17, the end. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If you're going to be a testimony before those lost people in the community, you need to have a testimony of integrity and honesty. Paul manifested that. Think about Paul's endeavor with financial dealings. The scripture talks about him taking up the offering for the church at Jerusalem throughout Achaia and Macedonia. And let me just read some things. I put these in my notes about Paul's financial guidelines for being careful of his testimony. He laid down careful rules so that high-pressure methods were avoided in church collections, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. He was careful to associate himself with others in the handling of public funds, 1 Corinthians 16, 3 and 4. He worked with his own hands at times, 1 Corinthians 4, rather than have the church think that he was in it for the money. He gladly welcomed a public accounting of his dealings, Acts 20, 33 through 35. And on various occasions, when a bribe would have turned a corrupt official's eyes away, he refused to do it because he was a man of integrity. And there are several passages for that. What am I saying, folks? The world is watching us. And they may hate us, but if we have a godly testimony before them of being spiritually upright, it will make an impact. So Paul says, live uprightly. And then thirdly, live peaceably. Look at verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. This is written toward lost people. Paul was a realist, and he knew that there were times that he couldn't keep the peace because he was preaching the gospel, and there would be a riot against him. But Paul never initiated the riot. He lived peaceably with all men. Years ago, I had a neighbor in North Carolina who was unsaved, and he didn't like us because I would try to witness to him. And a long story, but everything I did toward that neighbor, he would rebuff and turn the other way. And there were so many times when Ruth and I did things, I mean, baking for the family, trying to meet the needs of the family, because we wanted to see them saved. And I don't know to this day if that man has believed the gospel. But you know what? We were faithful in trying, by the grace of God, to live peaceably with them. You know, if you've got a boundary dispute between your property with another person, What's more important, that 6 inches of land or that man's eternal soul? We're to live peaceably as much as possible. And then finally, live positively. Our time is gone. Pastor said I had an hour, but I'm not going to take that. But live positively, verses 19 through 21. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. God has the prerogative of vengeance, not us. Someone has said, a Chinese proverb, the one who seeks revenge digs two graves. And it's true. So revenge, the prerogative of revenge is God's. Vengeance is God, it's not ours. But the power of forgiveness is ours. Notice what he says. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, what? Feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in doing so thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And we don't have the time to develop that imagery. You can talk to your pastor about it. There is an interesting imagery there. He says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. The concept of forgiveness. And I close with a story and then a personal illustration. True story. Al Masters was a Christian in a very ordinary Baptist church, just like your church. He had a good life. He had his own business. He had a wonderful wife. He had a little boy. Life was good for Al Masters. Then one day, coming down the highway, they lived on a highway, there was a 15-year-old boy driving a pickup truck, and he lost control of the pickup truck. And in the yard playing was Al Masters' little boy, and the 15-year-old ran over the little boy and killed him. Al Masters was absolutely devastated. He was bitter against God for allowing this to happen. It was his only child, and he became very bitter, so he got out of church. He refused to go back to church. His wife stayed in church. She was faithful. She prayed for her husband. He was bitter. When the young man's trial came up, Al Masters did everything he could to try to get him tried as an adult for murder. And he tortured the young man, persecuted him. He hated the young man. He was bitter against him. And he was bitter against God. A year went by. The young man was put on probation, and Al Masters was upset about that. They viewed it as an accident. Al Masters was very bitter. And a year had gone by, and it was coming close to Christmas time, and the church was having special services. And the wife pled with her husband to go. It's the holiday season. Will you go to church with me? And finally, to get her off his back, he decided to go to church. And he got to church, and God got a hold of his heart that night, and he realized the folly of his bitterness, and he repented with tears, and he got right with God and his wife and the church. And he went out, and he realized, I need to get right with that boy. So he sought him out. He had never bothered to find out why the boy, 15 years old, was driving a truck without a license. So he went to the home, and he said, I want to speak to the mother. I want to speak to your son. He found out that the young man was had a single mom, and his mom was a drunkard. And his mom that day had been very sick and needed medication that she was on, and there was no way to get it. So he took their pickup truck, and he was driving to the store to get medication for his mother. And because he didn't normally drive, he lost control, and he was grieved that he killed this little boy. Al Masters was broken over this. The woman had problems. She had to be institutionalized. And so Al Masters hired the boy to work in his business and invited the boy to come stay in his home while his mother was in the institution. Years later, true story, that young man who had been converted stood up in church and gave a testimony that Al Masters was the greatest Christian he had ever met in his entire life. Why? Because Al Masters was willing to humble himself and to deal with his own pride and bitterness and be willing to take the gospel to a boy that he once hated. And it changed both of their lives. So let me talk about changed lives. I'll close with a little bit of my testimony. I mentioned it Sunday morning, but I grew up in an unchurched family. My folks were good Baptists in the South. They didn't go to church. They didn't read their Bible. They didn't pray. But they were religious. And I grew up in that environment, and a guy came by and invited me to Vacation Bible School. I went, I heard the gospel, and I was saved that night. the man who preached the gospel. It was Solomon's Temple Baptist Church in Blair's Gap, Tennessee. The man who preached the message that night was not the pastor. He was from another church in town. This was a country church where I heard the gospel. His name was L.C. Collins. After I got saved and my folks started letting me go to church, I found out where L.C. Collins pastored, and I started going to his church. My dad would take me and drop me off on Sunday morning, and that was the only time they would let me go. And I started going to Preacher Collins' church. And he baptized me, and I became his Timothy, and he loved me. And he was glad when I went away to Bob Jones and I left the Southern Baptist. He stayed in because of his retirement was there, and he grieved over it because he really loved the Lord. And so years went by, and L.C. Collins was an old man, and he was in the hospital, and he was dying. And I was a pastor in North Carolina. I was probably 35 at the time. And I made a trip over to Tennessee to see Preacher Collins. And he was there in the hospital, and I thanked him for telling me about Jesus Christ. And we both wept together, and I hugged his neck. And it was shortly after that that L.C. Collins went to heaven. And I had the privilege, his young Timothy, of preaching his funeral and preaching the gospel at his funeral. Folks, what if? Now, I understand that God is sovereign, and there are issues theologically that come into play with this illustration that I won't get into. But what if nobody had bothered to go buy a house on Lone Star Road and tell a 10-year-old boy about the gospel? I would be lost today, in all likelihood. I have an older brother who's yet unsaved, who did hear the gospel. And I am so glad that even though my brother has not gotten saved, that I did get saved, but I'm really, really glad that L.C. Collins preached the gospel that night and that I was saved for time and eternity because he was willing to have winged feet. So I ask you tonight, what about that 10-year-old boy that lives in your neighborhood that you pass every day when you drive out of your subdivision? Have you ever stopped to give his family the gospel? Or are you too busy in all of your Christian activity to care about lost people? You see, winged feet are compassionate feet. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the wonderful, glorious gospel of Christ that saves and changes sinners. Lord, help us to be a people who have beautiful feet, who have winged feet to take the good news. How shall they believe on him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a messenger? Father, help us to be faithful, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.